2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1, but realize this. By the way, why read it every Sunday? You've heard it for the 2 Sundays. Yes, yes, and give you an opportunity to think further about it. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Following the teaching time last week, it was pointed out that in place of the word unloving, which is the first word in verse 3 in my Bible, some Bibles have without natural affection. And in place of the words haters of good, some Bibles have no lovers of good. This comment resulted in my deciding that it would be worthwhile for me to once again explain why I use the New American Standard. This is not a defense of the New American Standard Bible, nor is a defense of my use of it. It's just an explanation. And I hopefully it's an explanation that will be beneficial to all of us, though possibly not. There are other translations that are good and well worth reading. And it is my belief that God is not only able, but willing to speak to us through whatever translation we are reading. I choose to use the New American Standard because I've used it for many, many years and I'm familiar with it. It's a Bible that I started using about 54 years ago and have continued to use ever since. I've memorized portions of Scripture from it. I have studied with it and I use it in my personal life. When I'm counseling, I have a New American Standard on the table that I get people to open up and read a particular portion. And then also in teaching, I use it. The New American Standard is just one of several translations that do their best to provide what's called a word-for-word translation. And the reason for the word-for-word translation is in an effort not to slant a translation toward a particular theology. This doesn't make other efforts at translating the Bible into the best meaning, or when an individual translates it, Living Bible, Phillips translation, there's other individuals who have translated the Bible, they're more inclined, and I must admit I would be inclined too, to not just translate word for word, but kind of put in there for the reader what it really means as part of the supposed translation. But there are several Bibles that are what's more purely, and I say more because they're not pure, translations that do their best to provide a word for word production in our language, which is the English language. That would be the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version. So of those, I, again, prefer the New American because I've just plain used it for all these years. When teaching, if I disagree with how the New American Standard translates a particular word or phrase, I've been willing to tell you, here's how the New American Standard translates it. Here's what I think it should be. And I have no problem with that. I do not believe that the New American Standard is the only translation out there. It's just one of the many efforts. And there are these others, which I also check on and look at when I prepare for Sunday teachings, if I come across something that, for me, needs to be looked up. One of the interesting things about this particular portion of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is that in the list of descriptions, which are in verses 2 through 5, it is a difficult list to translate. And let me give you a reason why. 7 of the Greek words in that list are used only one time in the New Testament. 5 of the Greek words are used only twice. That's 12 words that have to be translated that either have no other use in the New Testament, therefore they have to figure it out for themselves just for this one place. And 5 of the words are used only twice. When a Greek word is used only once or twice in the New Testament, and when there is no other literature, Greek literature, that can be looked at to see how that word has been translated, then it's difficult for the translators to pick an English word that, again, is a word-for-word translation. They can provide a word that gives the meaning, but word-for-word is pretty difficult. So, for example, the three words, haters of good, that's a three words put together, that comes from one Greek word. That's just one Greek word. And it is used only one time in the New Testament. The same is true for lovers of self. That's just one Greek word. Without self-control, one Greek word. Lovers of pleasure and lovers of God. Those are all just one Greek word. They're used only once in the New Testament. The word unloving, which started this whole conversation last week, the word unloving appears just 2 times in the New Testament. And the same is true for boastful, ungrateful, unholy, and reckless. They just appear twice. So in such cases, I do want to acknowledge that choosing the right English word or words to best represent the meaning of the Greek can be challenging. And that's why when you read different Bibles, sometimes there are a different choice of words in a particular place. It isn't that one's, well, in my opinion, it's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's just the best effort of the translators to pick a word that communicates what the Greek word is trying to communicate. So once again, this is not a defense, just an explanation. You don't have to use the New American Standard. I'm not defending the New American Standard in its original form. I liked it better than in the newer form, but I do use the newer form. The newer one that's been more recently put out in the late 1900s, I think 1997, they put out the newer form. To me, it's got some places in there that I'd prefer the old one. But nonetheless, I'm not defending it, just explaining why I use it. And explaining why you may see different words in other translations than what I present on Sunday. Last week we looked at verse 3 and continued talking about how the moral degeneration of society and the church in the last days is going to multiply life's woes, and I suspect in the world as well as in the church. So today we're going to finish these verses by focusing on verses 4 and 5. Let's pray. Father, once again, the desire is that you would speak to us. We have ears. Speak in a way that we could hear. We have minds. Speak in a way that we can understand. Give us insight that will help us in the days ahead. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So taking the theme from verse 2, for men will be, and verse 4, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the word treacherous is the first one in that list. And the word treacherous can also be translated as traitor. And this is a strong word. I mean, imagine using this word about Christians. And it indicates how evil and challenging the last days will be, especially for people who are part of the church and most likely are not prepared to remain faithful to the end. A treacherous person is someone who acts as a traitor, who violates trust, who breaks promises, who ignores vows, or who in some way aids the enemy in attacking and defeating his own community. For example, Judas was a traitor to his community of disciples when he acted treacherously in helping the religious leaders arrest Jesus in a secluded place late at night. The Jewish religious leaders acted treacherously against Jesus and many of their fellow Jews who were converted to Christianity, persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed some of them. Jesus warned us of this kind of behavior, that is, violating trust and aiding the enemy, in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read just verses 21 and 22 and then verses 34 through 36. You can read that whole portion later if you want. But Jesus starts with, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And a child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Treachery will exist, not just in the world, but in the church. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth," Jesus went on to say. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household or his church." It appears that in the last days, the difficult times will include widespread persecution of Christians. And persecution has a way of separating those willing to pay the price for their faith from those who decide the cost is too great. And it's in this kind of environment that last day Christians will turn against other Christians. And I believe this will happen because those who turn against other Christians are wanting to avoid or decrease the persecution being forced upon them. We are not Jewish. We have not lived through the Holocaust in Germany. But there are stories of Jews turning against Jews. And they did that because they believed that they would be saved from what the Germans were doing to the Jews. And many of them found out that they only were allowed to live better and longer for a while. But because they were Jews, they ended up still being killed. That's treachery. There's another side to treachery that is so common few speak out against it. And hardly anyone calls it treachery. This kind of treachery includes revealing what should be kept secret. It includes breaking vows and promises. It includes ignoring agreements. And though this kind of treachery is universal, it ought not to be found among us who are believers. And yet, I've had it in my own life. And I'm bringing this up because it is all too common for Christians to be treacherous in these more subtle ways, such as breaking their marriage vows to love, honor, and be faithful to each other. And I'm just picking that because I think this is a simple one for us to understand. For example, in many Christian homes, the love a husband and wife have for one another is inconsistent. It's up and down. Why? Because it's based more on feelings and circumstances than on God's word and the definition of genuine love. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, If you're like Barb and I, you stood before the group that was there and the pastor and the Lord and you promised to love each other. You took a vow. Not inconsistently, not when it feels good or when it's convenient, but to love each other. I did that. Too often, Christian spouses honor one another in public, yet in the home, they speak to each other and treat each other in disrespectful ways. Not always, but there are those moments, are there not? There are those times. That's a form of treachery. As for faithfulness, what husband in this room can say he has been fully faithful, that he's kept the vow to be fully faithful with his eyes and mind? And what wife can say she has faithfully sought her husband's good regardless of his behavior? My goal in bringing this up is to help us see that we need to be on guard ourselves. We may never arrive at that further, worst, more obvious condition of treachery, but we could very well participate in the more subtle, small ways. Treachery is a great evil. So my encouragement to us is let us guard ourselves against it. Even in its more socially acceptable and commonly overlooked forms. The next word is reckless. The reckless person is rash, often because he's in a rush. Do you know anybody like that? The reckless person chooses to act without due consideration of the costs should his actions go wrong. We had a member of our family who was like that. And I spent a number of years urging this member of our family to take care of his body because he would have to live with it all the rest of his life. But in his recklessness, he didn't do so well. And he now suffers all the time with his body because of reckless behavior. The reckless person is focused on the immediate. He has little or no concern about the long-term consequences of his choices and behavior. He's not looking down the road and saying, if I do this now, this could very well happen then, and do I really want to live with that? Do I really want to experience that? Do I really want that to happen? You see, the reckless person is careless in how he goes about doing what he feels driven or challenged or even tempted or even dared to do. And it's not that he's oblivious to the possibility of failure. The reckless person doesn't see himself failing. He just thinks he's always going to succeed, that he can always make this work, that he can do it. Which is why he confidently rushes into what he's about to do. And again, I suspect we all know people like this. I know I do. And we know there can be tragic outcomes to their choices and behavior. It's true, without any doubt, that these kind of folks are successful many times. They can be reckless and do really well and survive. Yet their failures are numerous also, and costly to themselves and those affected by their failures. So imagine a church with several reckless leaders, teachers, elders, and youth workers. Imagine a church where recklessness is seen as boldness, or as the courage to try new things, or even as a means to draw a larger crowd. In the last days, there will be enough recklessness in the church to make church life more difficult than it currently is. And that will be at a great cost, not only to those who are reckless, but to the integrity of the gospel, the honor of God's name, and the spiritual well-being of the people who are being led or who are being affected by the recklessness. The third word is conceited. The word conceit comes from the word conceive. In other words, the conceited person conceives or imagines himself to be superior to everyone else, or at least superior to those who are around him. For example, the conceited person may hold the opinion that he is more important or more skilled or more intelligent than he really is, and definitely more than anybody else around him. But because his opinion of himself is self-conceived, it's how he conceives of himself. Because his opinion of himself is self-conceived, he is convinced it's true, which is why he so freely speaks and acts in a manner equal to his inflated perception of himself. One of the things that I have appreciated about A.W. Tozer is his effort to describe why self-deception is so difficult to overcome. And he makes a great case, and it's well worth reading. A conceited person is self-deceived, and how do you convince them of the truth? It's hard to convince someone who's self-deceived that they are deceived, because they believe the deception is true. The conceited person is often arrogant, and he believes he's always right, which leads to acting like a know-it-all, talking over others as if he is the only one worth listening to, correcting others as if they don't know what they're talking about, even when they do, judging others in a condescending manner, boasting as if he can do what he can't do, taking credit when he doesn't deserve it, and pretty much constantly seeking praise. So the conceited person rarely praises others. So imagine a church where at least a quarter or more of the people and some of the leadership are conceited. Imagine that. That would be a painful, spiritually unhealthy environment. But it would also make life as a community of believers very difficult. How would you get along with other people like that? It'd be pretty challenging. Yet that's the way we are being told church life could be in the last days. The last phrase is lovers of pleasure rather than or more than lovers of God. I want to begin talking about this phrase by acknowledging that loving God as we ought with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God as we ought is neither natural or easily attained. In my opinion, we are by nature lovers of self. And our love of self takes priority over all other loves, including whatever love we may have for God. I know my love of self took priority over my love for Barb, my love for the boys. I had to face up to that and do something about it. That's the natural way, and I'm not justifying it or defending it or saying it's okay. It's not okay. It's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because I don't want your love for yourself to get in the way of you loving me. I want to be loved in the right way by you. I'm just willing to let my love of self get in the way of my loving you. Now, if I can judge you as being wrong, if you don't love me as you ought, then my failure to love as I ought is also wrong. Never forget that God says in his scriptures that he will judge us by the way we judge others. And if we can point out that something is wrong with somebody else, we have the ability to face up to that about ourselves. All that to say, it should not be surprising that we are prone to love the pleasures of this world more than loving God. That should not come as a surprise to any of us. After all, worldly pleasures are very self-satisfying right now. They make us feel good. They make a bad day seem better. They lighten the weight of hard-to-bear troubles. They entertain us, they alleviate boredom, and they help us unwind after a stress-filled day. They make ever-present pain seem absent for a while. They lift up our emotions when we feel down. And though this list could go on, the point is, worldly pleasures are very self-satisfying right now, even though their effects are short-lived. However, even if we Christians cannot gain the worldly pleasures we seek right now, even though they may be off in the distance, an hour, a day, or a week, even if we have to wait to experience worldly pleasures, experience tells us that we can gain them far quicker than we can gain the kind of pleasing satisfaction that comes from knowing God, or living according to God's word, or being pure in heart, or engaging in intimate fellowship with God. To our shame and the devil's joy, the kind of pleasing satisfaction that comes from whole life, wholehearted godliness, loses its attraction to us, believers. It loses its attraction to us when? When we can easily and quickly obtain some form of worldly gratifying pleasure right now. When the two are set before you, which are you prone to choose? And even though the satisfaction that comes from God is far more fulfilling than any satisfaction that can be found in this world, and even though the satisfaction that comes from God is independent of circumstances, and even though it is unending in its nature, we are still prone to choose the pleasures of this world because we can get them right now. To me, this is what the serpent offered Eve. It's what Rebekah offered her son Jacob. Deceive your father and you'll get what you are supposed to get. It'll be okay. It's what Achan sought when he took booty from Jericho. It's what David wanted when he got involved with Bathsheba. And it's what you and I want when we choose the passing pleasures of sin over God and godly living. We want to feel good right now. And yet we know from observing the outcome of Eve's, Rebecca's, Achan's, and David's choices that the momentary pleasures of the world not only distract us from loving God and living as a Christian ought, they bring destructive side effects into our lives. In the lives of those around us. In other words, we pay a price, and sometimes a very high price, for choosing the pleasures of this world over loving God as we ought and living a God-pleasing life. What's astounding to me and truly sad in my own life is that I know this truth. I know this. And yet, I am sorely tempted sometimes to choose the pleasures of this world over remaining faithful to God. Why? Because it feels good right now. It feels good in the moment. It's satisfying right now. It seems to me that our nation and the world seem to be running after self-gratification. And in this electronic age, it is much easier to take hold of than it ever has throughout history. We have at our fingertips forms of immediate gratification that were never accessible to the world before this. And our nation and the world seem to be using the pleasures of this world to obtain the self-gratification that they seek. According to God's word, this kind of self-seeking will infiltrate the church to such an extent that it will make church life far more difficult than it already is. This brings us to verse 5, which says that these kind of folks hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, the last day Christians who take on the ungodly traits listed in verses 2 through 4, they'll continue attending church, they'll continue participating in many of the ways and activities of a true Christian, and in fact, in my opinion, to the undiscerning Christian, to the more immature believers, to those who are not really as serious about the faith as they ought to be, those who hold to a form of godliness yet deny its power, will look like what a Christian ought to be. It'll just be assumed, yeah, they're one of us. And yet upon closer examination, if we take the time to look closer, it will become clear that their lives and the excuses or explanations they give for how they're living will show that they are refusing to allow the life-changing power of God and His Word to have a life-changing, life-transforming effect in their lives. Many people can say the words, but it isn't until we embrace the power of the gospel to transform us that we actually begin to live out and can live out the words. And so, though holding to a form of godliness, the folks in the list that we've just worked through for the last 3 Sundays want nothing to do with and therefore will not experience the regenerating and transforming power of God in their lives. Not because it's unavailable, not because it's out of their reach, but because they don't want it. They want what they have more than God Himself. The last statement in verse 5 says, avoid such men as these. Bad friends and bad friendships are bad. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good character, Paul writes in Corinthians. Good friends and friendships are enjoyable. Spiritually healthy friends and friendships are vital, especially for those of us who are still growing in the faith and still in need of encouragement and help to remain firmly planted, sure-footed on the narrow path. You know, it's easy to fall off that narrow path, and we need help to stay on. And so my exhortation to us, after looking at this portion of Scripture these past 3 weeks, is let us heed this warning. Let's realize that we need to avoid socializing with those who already are or are well on their way to becoming the wayward kind of Christians talked about in verses 2 through 4. There are people like this in the church. And yes, we should pray for them, we should invite them to be something different, but we should not socialize with them. Why? Because they can have influence on us if we aren't strong enough to resist that influence. So, let us put forth a proper effort now. Before the last days get here, and maybe the last days will start tomorrow, maybe they've already started and we're just unaware of that, maybe they won't be here for another 1,000 years, I don't know. When they get here is somewhat irrelevant to today. Relevant enough that we're talking about it, but irrelevant to us today in the sense that we're not in it, so we need to prepare for it. So let us put forth a proper effort to become as godly as we can so that in the last days, if we live in them, we will not be among those Christians who have one or more of the sick character traits detailed in verses 2 through 4. Let's keep those things out of our lives. I want to end with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, because it's just a solid exhortation to conclude this particular portion of teaching. As obedient children, Peter writes, or believers, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Don't go back and be conformed to those old ways of living. Yes, they made you feel good. They helped you get what you want. They had a measure of satisfaction, gratification to them. But they also bring destruction with them. The picture I had when I first started out being serious about following God is like a piece of candy that is really tasty. But in the center, there's a bit of poison. Not enough to kill you, but enough to make you wish you'd never eaten that candy. Make you so sick. And our weakness in the past was that we wanted the sweetness of the candy, and we didn't really realize or stop and think about what it was doing to make us sick. Don't go back there. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior.